Can I steal that from you? That would be awesome. Hey, like James said, I'm the student minister here at Cindy on a Hill, and you know that means that I get paid to eat pizza and watch sports. So men, if you ever wondered whether there was a job out there for you, you missed out. I got there first. We get to do so many cool and fun things as a student minister. A couple of weeks ago, we turned two of your students into Christmas trees, as we did a Christmas in July, lights and all. We get to bowl, we get to go camping, and I get to call it work. It's fantastic. But there's another side, obviously, to what we do, and I wanted to spend some time this morning just sharing a little bit about the philosophy of our student ministry here at this church. And also to tell you a little bit about the ministry that I've been working with now for almost 9 years, which is the PACE Project. And so the PACE Project has had 28 apprentices training here, and we've hosted that here over the last week. They got one more week here. And I wanted to give you some of the insight. In fact, most of what I share today is being taught this week. Give you a little glimpse into what training they've had and to what training we are giving to your students. I wanted to just start out by talking about missionaries making missionaries. Okay, the motto for our ministry in the PACE Project is missionaries making missionaries, that we believe that we are, if we are Christians, if we are believers, if we call ourselves disciples, that we are missionaries. And that as we begin to live out our life, not only to be missionaries, to serve others and to do that ourselves, but that we would be making missionaries, that we would be equipping other believers to live out their faith. Over the past year that I've been here as a student minister, we've been able to start doing that with some of your students. Some of the things I just want to show you here on the screen, some of the things that we've done over the last 12 months. This is one of the days we went out to serve the homeless. Man, that feels like forever ago, doesn't it? That feels like a long time ago. And we spent 3 weeks in the build-up to that time with the worship band. They prepared and practiced so they could lead worship at the field that we went to serve. Others learned how to prepare food, and they made those sack lunches, and we went and gave out the food at the homeless shelter. Others learned how to sew. Hey, even some of the men learned how to sew. And we had sewing machines, and we created these toothbrush holders so that we could hand them out so that their toothbrushes, when they're in their bags, they wouldn't get all gross and dirty, and so when they brush their teeth, they have clean toothbrushes. And so we did these things, and we went out, and we took one afternoon on a Saturday to go and serve the homeless. Other things that we've done, here is getting ready for Valentine's Day last year, and we spent a few weeks leading up to it just looking at the difference between the kind of romantic love that Valentine's Day highlights and celebrates, and the kind of love that Jesus tells us we should show to all man, to all mankind. And some of the things we did, this is a picture of the girls, that one he was on there, preparing these mirrors and writing verses on those mirrors of how God sees you. And on Valentine's Day, we went into the schools and we handed out those mirrors to the girls. The girls from our student ministry, not myself, not our PACE missionaries, but our students went out and they handed out these and told the girls messages of God's love. We handed out candy. Who doesn't like candy? Even on Valentine's Day, they have special candy for Valentine's Day. But with messages of God's love, what does the Bible say about you? And we created these bags and handed them out and told them that you are loved on Valentine's Day. God loves you on Valentine's Day. We love you. Other things that we had the chance to do, yes, we did wash that police car. We took some time out on our spring break to just serve our neighbors that were within walking distance for the most part, and just these neighborhoods right behind us here and over this direction, and we went out and we knocked the doors and asked, how can we help? And we mowed lawns, and we washed cars, and we prayed for them in their doorways, and had some amazing stories that came from that. One lady had some surgery and was unable to take care of her yard. And you know what our neighbors can be like? Oh, when our grass gets a little bit too long, they start wagging their finger at us. You know, maybe you're like me, maybe you are that neighbor whose yard is kind of overgrowing a little bit. And so she was concerned because the neighbors was complaining about her yard and she couldn't get to it. And she had prayed that morning that God would send someone to help her. A crazy, detailed prayer. And we go, we knock that door and say, hey, just because we love you, we want to serve you. How can we take care of your yard for you? And she emailed our Pastor James, and she attends another church, actually, and just of how encouraged she was and how God had used our youth to answer her prayers. And it was just a special moment of seeing how God moved. And, you know, over the last couple of months, Derek and I have had many conversations about how we best can serve family. You know, Derek has moved into the position of family minister, and as much as I can do to help, we really want to be able to equip the family to be the primary disciples of their students. And we know that the Bible teaches it is not one or the other that is the most significant and only influence on a student's life. It is both the church and the family working together that creates disciples, that makes missionaries, that can make missionaries. And as we've been discussing what that looks like, and with Laura too, looking at different tools and resources that we might could use to help ourselves and to help you in the coming weeks and months, one of the things we found was a resource called a Faith Path. And it looks at the different ages of children and students and young adults and makes a kind of a judgment on what is the best stage. I mean, what is the best teaching for them at that stage? And so when they're younger, maybe there's a stage in the life path for leading them to Christ. Other times it's preparing for adolescence. Other times it's preparing for college. And there's these different stages that it helps us see what does the Bible tell us about that stage and how can we lead our children and our students in that moment of their life. And the interesting thing to me when we began to look into this was that the middle school and high school years had a very high emphasis on what they call launching. And I was like, man, that's very similar to language that I've heard before and things that I've been thinking. And when I read the Bible, I begin to see that we need to get us out there. We need to begin to serve. We need to be active in our faith, and that we believe that that is important for our middle school and high school students to get their hands dirty sometimes. But the question is, why? Why is that such an important thing? Why does that have such significance in those years? And I wanted to address that question with you this morning by telling you that I believe that we have a problem. And the reason that we have to mobilize and engage middle school and high school students in missional activities, I mean, there's so much pressure on them, isn't there, right now? You guys have a hard life. You really do have a difficult time. Academically, you have so much pressure on you to succeed and to reach certain standards. The amount of time that you spend in your day and pressure from home and pressure from teachers and pressure from friends to succeed in your schoolwork. Hey, I have some good news for you, though, today. It's good to get some good news, isn't it, sometimes in church. Would you put up this this stat that I read this week? And a study that I read, it's actually on the rise. The amount of students in Texas that are graduating high school last year reached 87.7%, which is the fifth consecutive year that it's improved and moved forward. And so although there's pressure on us, things are moving forward, things are getting better. Now, there are many different reasons as to why that came out that we can't get into. Some say that we've made it easier, the pass rate. Sometimes they say the way that we define the graduation has changed and increased the number that are moving forward. But nonetheless, there is a pressure academically on our middle school and our high school students. Extracurricular activity has increased in the 6-7 years that I've been in Texas, has gone up and up and up and up. And how much extra things your school provides for you, and not only provides, but really expects for you to be involved in. You know, if I want to get to college, it's going to help if I have this extra thing on my resume that I was involved in band, or I was involved in athletics, I was involved in something extra. And, you know, I have to get to school earlier in the morning than everybody else. I have to stay later. I have to finish my summer vacation sooner than other people. And this level of commitment that is required when you're in extracurricular activity is increasing, and the pressure to be involved in those things is increasing. So shouldn't the church lighten up a little bit? Shouldn't we make things a little bit easier? No, shouldn't this be more of a refuge of rest and just chilling out and just get with my friends? Man, my week was so insane. I need a place that I can just breathe. And just take a minute to just get my head straight again before I go back into this crazy world and this crazy life and a crazy school with crazy parents. We should be helping them with that. And the answer to that is no. The answer to that is no. And I want to tell you why I believe that we shouldn't be doing that. There's some statistics I want you to see. The problem we have is giant. In fact, it might be called Goliath-sized problem. And you've heard some of these statistics of students that are leaving the church once they go to college. And different statistics are thrown out. And this is the most accurate that I have been able to find. Does anyone here know of a statistician called George Barna? Has anyone heard of George Barna? He does extensive research. And this came out of the George Barna group, that 59% of students are leaving the church once they get to college. 50% have been significantly frustrated about their faith. 29% compared to age 15 are less spiritual today than they were when they were in high school. 57% compared to age 15 less active in church, which is very interesting because, you know, the highest amount or the most active age group in church is our teenagers. No one is more active in their faith than in their teenage years. Do you know what the lowest age group, the lowest, least active? 19 to 25. Immediately, you become the most active to the least active in the church. 38% period when you had a period when they significantly doubted their faith, and 32% had a period when they felt like rejecting their parents' faith. And we know just culturally when we look around us that we have an issue, we have a problem that needs to be addressed. A big part of this reason, I believe, is that we are living in a culture that has all of the wrong priorities. You know, when it gets to a junior year, maybe senior year, sometimes a bit earlier, the number one concern that we portray to our young adults or our teenagers is what college are you going to go to? Which college? You need to get your stuff sorted out. That's your number one priority right now, is what college are you going to go to? You know, when I grew up in England, it was a little bit different. The question was, are you going to go to college or are you going to get a job? There was, you know, a kind of question that we had to make a decision on. And when I came here, the question wasn't, are you going to go to college? It was, which one will you go to? It's assumed that is what you have to do. Now, I'm not against college, but I am against it being the number one priority in your life, because that's not what the Bible says our number one priority in life should be. I want to show you what it says here in Matthew 6, verse 33. It says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you. And another version that I really like, the way that it portrays the truth here, it says that you will have all you need if you make the kingdom of God your primary concern. So that means that if we begin to ask the question, how can you most advance the kingdom of God when you leave high school, and that involves college, then you need a degree to be able to accomplish that thing that God's designed you to do to advance His kingdom, then 110% of your efforts has to be put into making that happen. You know, you need to find a way to get that scholarship, to get that support, to work your way through college, whatever it takes. If it means you need that degree so that you can advance the kingdom of God, that's what you should do. But if it doesn't, if the way you've been designed and the passion that you have is something that doesn't really require a further education, it's not the primary concern anymore. The primary concern is, how do I make the kingdom advance? How do I see God's reign on earth growing in my world? And that's, we can't expect to give worldly advice and produce biblical character. We get really frustrated when our kids are leaving and we get worried about, are they going to find a good church when they go? Like, are they going to stick with their faith? Are they, you know, well, what we really mean is, are they going to take my advice and make getting a good degree, finding a good job, and finding a good husband or wife, are they going to take those things seriously, because that's what I have prioritized, but also continue to stay connected to church? Our priorities are out of whack. And we can't expect to give them that advice and expect it to produce anything else. And we can't be expected to live out that advice and expect it to be something else. You know, James Reeve said this to us before, that we leave a legacy with our lives, not with our lips. You know, we have to live out what we believe, and we have to have the priorities that we want for our children and our students to have, and we have to be committed to those things. Otherwise, your expectation for them to really take their faith seriously is hypocritical insanity. That we're just going to really want them to do it well in church and with their spiritual life, but not as much as we want them to succeed here, here, and here. We have to change. The kids that left the church when they went to college gave the 6 top reasons. Okay, when they asked them, those that left church, why did you leave? What was the problem? They gave 6 primary reasons. I just want to show you these reasons. The 6 primary reasons are that the church is seen as overprotective, it is seen as shallow, it is seen as anti-science, repressive, so it's kind of containing or restrictive, it's exclusive, it keeps people shut out, and it's only for a certain group, and it's doubtless, you know, it's very stubborn in its beliefs and in its way of communication. We have absolutely no doubt. The questions you're asking are stupid, ridiculous questions. Keep them to yourself. This is what you need to know. This is what you need to hear. And, you know, there's some of the things in that list that are, as hard as it sounds, things that we just have to come to terms with. You know, there are some churches that will tell you that, you know, truth is relative. You know, what's true for you isn't true for me. You know, all truth, it depends on what you feel. No, the Bible says that the gospel is true. There is one way. And there are some things that we can't waver on in our teaching so that they feel accepted. So in some ways, it is a little bit exclusive. But we don't approach it sometimes in a loving way, and we don't give them time to learn those truths and to discuss them until they get to understand or make a decision, either I agree with this or I disagree with this. The fact that we are anti-science, that we would stand by our firm belief that God created the world. You know, there's some things that science teaches, and that when they are in college, they're going to hear and learn that's going to begin to make them ask questions that are not biblically true. And they may have a very good professor that convinces them that these are the things that actually are true, and you've been taught a lie the whole 18 years in your church. And we have to stand up for that truth. And some people don't like the fact that we stand for truth, and they'll leave for that reason. But my biggest concern isn't those things. My bigger concern is that the church is seen as shallow. You know, that we are teaching things that we've heard a million times that don't mean anything to me. And, you know, on PAYS we do our best to teach that we need to be relevant, yes, but we need to have depth. That our teaching should be simple but not shallow. And more frightening to me is the view that church is seen as overprotective. You know, that is not a new problem, that the church is seen as overprotective. In fact, there's a story in the Old Testament I want us to read real quick in 1 Samuel, verse 17. Let me find it here. Okay. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." You're familiar with the story of David and Goliath? A little bit. Okay, let me carry on. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth." Hey, how many times have you all heard something like that? You know, "You can't do this, you're too young." Man, that's a whole nother service if I ever get the chance again. "You cannot do this because you are but a youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." How manly is that? "Took him by the beard and struck and killed a bear. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of a lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. I want to stop there for a second because this conjures up an image. And that there are actual Sunday school drawings of David at this point looking a little bit like this. Now, that is not the kind of character that just wrestled bears by the beard and struck them down with his hands, is it? That we picture David with a helmet that was covering his eyes so he can't see anymore, and, you know, just a coat of mail that just weighs him down so his knees are kind of buckling, and, you know, a sword that's so heavy he's kind of dragging it with both hands. This is the image that is portrayed to us sometimes in Sunday school. But it's totally opposite to the actual way that this unfolded. Now, David did say that, "I can't use this armor. I don't want to use this armor," but it wasn't because it was too big or too heavy or any of these things. It was because, well, let's look. I'll show you why. He says, "And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand as he approached the Philistine." David used what he had proved. He didn't use Saul's armor because it was too big or too heavy. He had to go out and take out the giant with the same method that he had taken out the bears and the lions. He had to use his sling and his stones. That's what he was used to. And Saul had the right heart. He wanted to protect David if he was going to go out onto the battlefield. And it was out of a right motive. But I think Saul tried to protect him in completely the wrong way. And maybe that's how we are sometimes. We try and protect our students by putting our faith on them, by putting our religion on them, by putting our beliefs on them, and not allowing them to have an opportunity to get out into the dangerous situation and perhaps to fail forward. We need to allow our young people to have risk in their life. Now, it needs to be a measured risk, and that's a harder balance for us to find. But we sometimes, I guess I'm going to ask you this question, that when you think about protecting your son or your daughter or a child or a teenager that you are close to, does your hand first reach for your sword or does it reach for their stones? You know, in this church, it's probably for a handgun. That's what I've learned since I've been here. It kind of frightens me a little bit. But we have to know that we have to equip them with the tools that they can use to prove their faith while they're here, while they're with us. That when they eventually get to face their giant, that they have the experience required to answer those tough questions, to stand up for what is right, to put themselves in a situation where I'm not going to go to that place or to that party or to with those people. Do you know statistically, this is for you all to know, those that are getting close to leaving for college, the people that you spend time with in the first 72 hours at college is likely going to be who you spend the rest of your 4 years with. They will be your primary influences. You need to choose well. Those first 3 days, you need to choose well who you spend your time with. But you also need to know this is a great time for being involved in a training ground. You know what? David killed Goliath. What he did on the battlefield was what he had learned in the sheep field. And we have to know that this is a great time. There are lions and bears every day in the school, in this community that our young people are growing up in, and they have a chance to learn how to take out those lions and bears now before they reach their Goliath. So there's a problem, but there's also a process. There's a way for us to begin to be able to help and to train our students. Proverbs 22 says this. It says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And sometimes I think we read that to say, lock up a child and maybe he'll never escape. You know? But the thing that's overlooked in that verse is that it starts out by saying, train. Train. Train your child. Train them. Give them opportunity to learn how to do things. Even if it doesn't seem wise, even if it scares you a little bit, train them. Give them a chance to be able to own their faith. There's some things that we will support you in. This church will support you in training your young people, in particular your middle school and high school students. And some of the things we're about to do this year, I'll just show you a quick list of some of the programs that we have lined up and what we're going to do. So we're going to launch something this year called HD Groups. HD stands, obviously, what we all know it when we watch football on TV, is high definition. But it also stands for Havarim Devotions. And, you know, Jesus' disciples had a rabbi, which was Jesus, and then they had each other, were the Havarim. And so Havarim is a friend that you study with. And we're really going to train our young people to have an opportunity to learn, first of all, how to study God's Word and not just rely on this Brit every Sunday for what they find out and about what God's truth is, but also how do I begin to share that with my peers, with my friends, with the people in my school, and in Starbucks, and in Taco Cabanas, and in different places outside and close to the schools that they go to. We're going to begin these groups midweek for our students to begin to start to study the Bible with their friends. Every Wednesday, we have something called an academy. An academy trains them in practical skills to serve other people. And so we look at some of the specific commandments of feeding the hungry, clothing those who need clothes, giving to the poor, all of these practical things that the Bible tells us. How do we do that? How do we learn those skills and put them into play in our community? In our school, this is a mission field that is totally overlooked sometimes as a mission field and seen more as a place of learning and seen more as a place of academics, again, because we get our priorities out of whack, and that we think that the most important thing for you to do at school is to get your grades to the level they need to be. Well, not according to the Bible. The most important thing for you to do at school is to be a light in your school. And so the training for them in their school on how do we begin to bring the kingdom here, to be someone who is gentle, not aggressive, to be someone who is forgiving, to be someone who will stand up for those who are being bullied. Man, school is a horrible place. A lot of the time it is a harsh environment. And the things that are said, the things that are said and the things that are done, man, we can't even get our minds around the creativity in the meanness that some of our teenagers have. I mean, they are extremely creative in the way that they would make someone feel bad about themselves. And we need to kind of stand up for that. We need to train that. How do we not get involved in that, but how do we stand up for those who are experiencing that? How do we share our faith and tell others what we believe about Christ? Now, how do I become so bold as to say, okay, I know I'm a freshman, but even that senior needs to hear this? You know, it's about boldness. It's about courage. It's about advancing the kingdom. And then lastly, the mission tours. Training or taking the mission beyond our immediate community to other places in the United States. And we're actually going to go this next summer to either to Santa Fe or Houston. We're trying to figure out those details. But we're also going to be doing our first trip to England. Okay, so in June, we're going to take our high school students, and it's a sad state right now in England. It seems funny, but it really is in a bad place. You know, less than 1% of kids that are in high school go to church. Less than 1%. And, you know, we can go and we'll have a great time. You know, it's going to cost a lot of money. We're going to put a lot of effort into raising the finances to be able to do a trip like this. And we can go and we can share Christ in the schools that we're going to go to, and we can build relationships and we can tell them what Christ has done for them in creative ways and share that message of hope with them. And if we don't prepare for it on the way, it will be not a total waste of time, but we would not have been faithful. You know, if we don't begin to do that here in our own environment, in our own schools, in our own home, then we're just kind of being a little bit hypocritical. You're all a good Christian, so probably never any of you have been to Vegas. But there's a saying about Vegas. What happens in Vegas? Stays in Vegas. Well, you know, actually the truth is now that what happens in Vegas stays on Facebook. But it's the same way that we view our mission trips. You know, like what happens on mission stays on mission. You know, I go on this mission trip and we have a great time. We're serving. Everyone around me is enthusiastic for this. You know, this is high energy. The worship is awesome. Man, I feel so close to God right now. And man, that speaker is so much better than my youth pastor. You know, just like we just have this great time where we serve together, we get enthusiastic about it, and we call it a camp high. You know, you come back and you're feeling really close and really want to make a difference for God, and then in a matter of days and weeks it trickles away, and then you're just back to the way that you were, and what happened there and the way that you served is no longer a part of the way that you live your life until next summer. And then we can go back and we can do it all over again. And that's not the way that we're called to live. You know, in the Bible, a mission isn't a trip. Mission is a lifestyle. And sometimes we take our mission someplace else for a small period of time. And that's what we're going to get to do. But we're going to, first of all, see our own homes, our own schools, our own neighborhoods as a mission field. You know, this biblical truth, you don't outgrow biblical truth. All of these things are as true for you as they are for our middle school and high school students. You know, if you're planning to go on a mission trip and you're going to do your best to serve God, to read your Bible during your time, to do what you can to make a difference in that place and come home and don't change anything, that is hypocritical. It's true for me as it is for our students. I have to live it out on a daily basis. You know, all of the biblical truths and all of these processes that are in place are true for adults too. I wanted to read something here that Jesus said. It was kind of harsh about disciples, not making disciples. And he talks about the fact that if you are a disciple who doesn't make disciples, you're kind of like a fisherman who doesn't fish, or a baker that doesn't bake, or an investor that doesn't invest. It's pointless. It doesn't produce anything. You know, a disciple has to make disciples. A missionary has to make missionaries. And he says it in quite harsh language here in Matthew 5. And it says, Jesus said to his disciples in a message about being a disciple that makes disciples, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus says to his disciples, you are like salt. Let's just personify that. You are salt. And if you are not salty salt, you are useless salt. You are good for nothing. And the only thing that you're good for is to be trampled on the ground and thrown out. And then he kind of goes on, expands on it again. He says, okay, disciple, you are light. But if you are light and you don't cause anybody who is in darkness to be able to see any better, you are good for nothing. And that's really harsh language, because we kind of feel like, no, if Jesus loves me, Jesus thinks I'm precious, Jesus, we have all these truths that we know and we hold on to, but we'd no like to hear Jesus say that if you're not salty salt, you're good for nothing. If you're a disciple that doesn't make disciples, you're not good for anything. We don't want to hear that. Now, I'm not questioning whether Jesus loves you, but I am questioning whether you love Jesus, because he says that if you love me, you will show that in what you do. In fact, he says it in this way. One of my mentors, the founder of Page Project, taught me this. He told me that our commitment to Christ is measured by Christ, by our commitment to the body of Christ. And Jesus says it in this way. It said that in Matthew 25, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. That he's saying that you have to serve other people, and whatever you do for those who are in need, you're doing it for me. Your commitment to my people shows and proves your commitment to me. If we love Jesus, we will love other people, and we will take his teaching seriously and make it our goal to put the number one priority in our life is advancing the kingdom of God. And that everything else, not the other thing, it's not only seek the kingdom of God and there's nothing else. It's your primary concern. Everything else is still important, but it's a secondary to that. This church has a nickname. What's the nickname of this church? Yeah, the Hospital Church, which is kind of funny because the church I grew up in London has the same nickname, the Hospital Church. And, you know, when I first began conversations over a year ago with James and with Laura and with Brian about coming here in this position, at first I was a little bit skeptical. This church is a little bit different to some of the churches I've had a chance to serve in. And in fact, the church I grew up in England, it didn't really excite me. There were some things that happened there that I wasn't, you know, proud of being a part of. You know, every church has its weaknesses, right? And these ones were just evident to me. And so I was like, okay, well, I'm going to read this book, and I'm going to, the Refuge book, and I'm going to discuss the vision of this church and come and spend some time here. But what I really quickly came to realize is that this church is a hospital church. It is not a hospice. You know, a hospice is a place that you go to be made comfortable until you die. A hospital, though, is a place that you go to be made well, to heal, so that you can go back out into the world. You don't stay in the hospital forever. And, you know, if you're looking for a church that will not tell you as it is, you know, that will just kind of pat you on the back and say, we'll accept you as you are, and we don't love you enough to leave you that way. We're just going to let you do whatever you want, you know, and just come here. As long as you're here, we're happy. You're in the wrong place, is what I've learned. You know, we have to be committed to change. And all of us have our flaws. All of us have our hurts. All of us have our addictions, the things that we need to grow past so that we can make a difference in the world. It changes us, and then it should change other people. It's a paying forward. Not the final place for you to be comfortable until you die. There's a different strategy that our church has to the strategy of Jesus. Did you know Jesus had a strategy? He only had 3 years, so I'm glad he had a plan, because he didn't have very long. But I wanted to show you this. We call this the People of Peace chart. So the J represents what? Yes, you ought to have got it, okay? J is for Jesus. And the next slide here. The arrows actually represent people, okay? So some are really close to Jesus, some are far away, and also some are moving towards him, and some are moving away from him. And if you'll click one more time, this circle represents the church. And the way that we have viewed church for a long time and have had our strategy is that we should evangelize those outside of the church, and then once they come, we'll disciple them. Once they come from outside of the bold circle, inside the bold circle, then we can begin to disciple them. But when we look at the way that Jesus did things, that's not the way that he worked. He didn't just focus on those that was Jewish. He didn't just focus on those that were religious. He didn't just focus on the inner circle. Jesus focused on these people. Jesus didn't have a circle. He had a blob. And he cared most to invest his time and energy into those that were moving towards him. It didn't matter how far away they were from him. It didn't matter whether they was in or out of the religious circles. Think about the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people that Jesus spent his time with and invested his time with and offered himself to. Wasn't the kind of people that the Pharisees expected, was it? You know, he really looked for those that were interested in moving towards him. Now, when we begin to think about taking our mission seriously and making our home and our workplace a mission field, just as our students make their school a mission field, these are the kinds of people that we need to be looking for. Not those that are Christian or are not Christian, but those who are showing an interest in moving towards Christ. And wanting to make those steps and wanting to change and wanting to begin to make a difference. If you prioritize those people, then you'll begin to see change in them. You know, I don't know if any of you feel like this, but sometimes it feels like I'm wasting my time with some people. You know, like my brother is not a believer. And it doesn't matter how much time I spend telling him about Christ and church and what God's done in my life, he is just totally not interested. He doesn't care. In fact, that will be the end of the discussion. Like, it just kind of brings the mood down and it doesn't change anything because he just gets frustrated that I'm talking at him again about it, you know. And so, I don't want to not talk to him about it, just keep him in prayer and to keep waiting for that opportunity and hope that God's going to change his heart, that eventually he'll be someone that is coming towards Christ. But right now, he isn't. And so it's probably, if I want to be more like Jesus, smarter for me to invest my time in those who are interested and moving towards him, the sinners and the saints. Another example of what it looks like to be a missionary, we did in our training this week. This is another little glimpse. In fact, Gage, get me that cup of pennies there, will you? Thank you very much. That there's a moment in our life where our life is a bit like a $10 bill. I was going to use $1,000, but the economy is pretty rough right now. So, sorry, I'll just make it $10. This represents your life. You might feel that's quite accurate. I don't know. But there's a moment where God gives us this $10, okay, and he gives us life. And that's when we're born. We're given life by God. And then there comes a time where we make a decision, are we going to give our life back to God or not? In fact, Derek, you can come and help me with this real quick. I'm going to give my life back to you, God. Okay, you are. I could have picked anyone in this room would have been better for this, but anyway. I give my life back to God, and I feel like, good, I'm done. I've done the right thing. I've given my life over to God. What's next? And God says, no. I do want that $10. I want that $10 back. But I'm going to give it back to you. And I want you to go and change it for 1,000 pennies. Okay, I want you to go and change it. So it's still $10, but now it's in pennies. So if you'll give me that, I'll put that away. And so now I've been to the bank, and here are my pennies. I'm going to tip it on James's stool right here. Okay, here's a 1,000 pennies. And what God says is, I want my $10 back that you've already given to me. It's mine already, but I want it back one penny at a time. So when I'm at home and I'm kind of feeling frustrated with my wife and I feel like I'm going to explode in anger at something that's happened, God says, okay, now I want one of those pennies of patience. I want you to be patient. I don't want you to say those mean words. When I'm at work, okay, I'm not going to choose to engage in these discussions that are slandering my boss or the person that I work with. There's another penny. Or, here's one that's really kind of hard. When I'm in my car, okay, for some reason, we change when we step into a car. And, you know, you're in there and it's already frustrating. We even created our own exit called the Texas exit, just so we can get off the side of the highway without there actually being an exit. I love those people. Thank you, God. You can sit down now. But there's these different times. Have you ever seen anyone that has like really ridiculous bumper stickers? Like honk if you hate noise pollution. You're the kind of person that really tests my faith and really puts me to the test, you know? But the way that we live our life is required of small decisions all the time. It's not a single one moment decision to follow Christ or to believe that he exists. It's every day. Another penny, another penny, another penny. And it's difficult. It's not an easy thing. The process of becoming a missionary that makes missionaries only comes over time. There's no shortcut to it. And probably nobody in this room is going to reach perfection. You're never going to reach the prime example of what it looks like. But all of us can be like one of these arrows that are starting to move closer, starting to move towards Jesus, starting to be more like the kind of person that he's called us to be, the kind of disciple, the kind of missionary that he's called us to be. And I said at the beginning, over this 2 weeks, we're at the end of the first week, we're right in the middle, Rob Johnson, 50% of the way through. Yeah, definitely sure, 50%. Of training our missionaries to go out to schools and churches around Texas and Colorado, to go into those schools, to help train the Christian students to be missionaries that are making missionaries, and to try and reach those who are not in church and begin to disciple them. Maybe even before they come to church, we can begin to disciple them in school and eventually connect them to the body of Christ. So I want to introduce those people to you right now. So if you guys would come up here and just come and stand on this front step here for me, that would be awesome. And, these guys are going to be here until, you can kind of file along these stairs here. There's plenty of space right here. are going to be here until the end of this coming week. In fact, on Thursday, if you're free and you'd like to join us at 6:30, we're going to commission them. We're going to have a service. You'll hear a little bit more about Pace Project and what we're doing, and you'll have a chance to send them out and be a part of that commissioning service as they go out into all the world. And so, well, all of Colorado and Texas. It's pretty cool, huh? And I'm going to make this really kind of awkward, and I'm going to ask our Fort Worth team to wiggle your way through to the front row here, so you all can have a little drum roll to see your team. And there we go. All right. Okay, so we have Yana, Charlie, you all know Charlie, Lauren, and Julian. Okay, Julian. And so you'll get a chance to know these and hear from them for sure, I'm sure, during the course of this year. But right now, I just wanted to hand over. This is our national directors, Rob and Karen Johnson. Oh, Karen's hidden up here. And
Rob and Karen Johnson.
We're just going to ask them if they would just say a prayer over our team and over us as we prepare to go and be missionaries this week.
Thank you, Chris. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunities that you place before us. We thank you for these young men and women who have committed themselves to this awesome opportunity and awesome responsibility. We pray that you will help them in those times when they're not sure what to do. I pray that they will, like David did, fall back onto what they know of you and your faithfulness, the things that you have said and done, that you will help them to make the difference that you want them to make in this coming year for your kingdom, for your honor, for your glory. We thank you again for the ways in which you teach us. And I pray for this church. I pray for these people. I pray that that what they have heard this morning will be something which continues to take root in their hearts and in their lives. I pray that they will understand their role as missionaries where you've placed them, to their neighbors, to their communities, to their work colleagues. Lord, help us to truly understand that we are missionaries where you have put us. We all have a responsibility. We don't have to go halfway around the world to be a missionary who makes missionaries. We can do it right on our street. And if we need help with that, Lord, I pray that you will put people in our lives that will help us and equip us to do that. I pray your blessings on this church. I thank you for their heart and for the ways in which they have opened up to let us use this place to train these young men and women. And I pray blessings on this church. I pray that you will bless them for everything that they have contributed to the work of your kingdom, Lord, and that you will continue to help us as we grow together in what you've called us to do. I pray this all now in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and whom we serve. Amen.